Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. The text before us this morning is verses 9 through 15. But to get the sense of the context, we'll start at verse 1. Genesis chapter 1 through verse 15. Now the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the ground, and said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Please let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh your hearts. After that you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant." They said, "Do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared, and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And so he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." You remember the context here, and of course God has, back in chapter 12, promised Abraham a land and a seed and blessings. And then the promise is made into a covenant in chapter 15 as God solemnly makes a covenant to fulfill those promises, and he expands on that. By chapter 16, though, Abraham is getting a little impatient. How long has it been? And I'm getting older, and there's no child appearing. Lord, what are you going to do? And so he and Sarah cook up their own plan. And so Hagar is given as his wife, and he has a child, Ishmael. In chapter 17, God comes and says, "But Ishmael is not the child of promise. I'm going to give you a son named Isaac." And so he said, "I'll come back this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Remember, Abraham laughed in delight at the thought of a child at the age of 100. It's a man of faith that could laugh at such a thing. I'm not sure if I would know to weep. But there he laughs. And then in chapter 18, we saw that very fascinating concept where God comes and has dinner with Abraham. The three that appear, one is the Lord God, creator of all things, and two angels. Abraham apparently recognizes him and calls him Lord, but he welcomes them with not just even Middle Eastern hospitality, but above and beyond, an abundance of food, the finest of calf. Normally for three, a goat or a lamb would be more than sufficient, but he lavishes the welcome and hospitality. One commentator is reading, he said, just imagine, you know, that God would even, and he could have said, no, that's all right, we don't need anything. God doesn't need to eat. Angels don't need to eat, but they did. And can you imagine, as this commentator said, Abraham watching the Lord God take a bite of steak and ask, could you please pass me another piece of bread, butter and some, or bread with some butter, and maybe even saying to Gabriel, "Would you mind passing the salt?" What an incredible event. And I just wonder, was Abraham's mouth just hanging open the whole time thinking, what is happening that the Lord God would come at such a time? Well, there's two things. As you get to the end of the chapter, there's going to be the announcement of judgment coming on Sodom. We'll get there. But in these first 15 verses, really the focus is on Sarah. So there's this meeting and this meal, that, and Sarah has a part in it. And again, it's lavish meal, quickly served. Can you imagine going from choosing the calf to setting the meal before them? It's just a matter of time before the archaeologists find the Instant Pot that they must have used to make this happen. But it's more than that meal, because really this is all about Sarah in this first section. And on our Wednesday night when we were looking through this passage, but if you were to look through, just if your eye to scan through how often that name Sarah is in there. And more than that, if you notice, as we'll go through this text, what he announces about the birth of the child come next year, well, that's what he told Abraham in chapter 17, which, by the way, tells us this isn't that much long afterwards. It's basically in the same kind of time frame, but here he's announcing it for the benefit of Sarah, emphasizing that Sarah, too, is part of God's covenant program. And he shows us the significance of marriage, that they are one. And so when Abraham is the father of the covenant, then she, too, is part of that blessing. Well, let's look at the text. In verse 9, they said, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So the meal is over and the conversation, in a sense, begins. And he says, "Behold, in the tent." You could translate that, look in the tent. So she can't see her, but she's right there in the tent behind him. He can't see. She's kind of out of sight. But there he announces that. Interestingly, this is the first thing the Lord has said, except for in verse 5. When Abraham had said, "Can I please offer you a meal?" the Lord says to him, "Do as you have said." Now, the very next thing he rings up is, "Where's Sarah, your wife?" Now, again, the way the word Abraham, the name that Abraham used to address the Lord when he's called him Lord, indicates he recognized him as God. But if there's any doubt about that, here, can you imagine the stranger comes to your house and, just someone you bump into at the mall and says, "By the way, is your wife so-and-so?" and names her. Do I know you? How do I know you? Now, I've gone through this sometimes. I've been at a meeting and someone will walk up and say, "Hi, Drake, how are you?" And I'm thinking, how do I know this person? I forget I had a name tag. But Abraham wasn't walking around with a little tag saying Abraham's husband of Sarah. So here, his wife, they know there's probably, they saw him run into the tent and the preparations. But they said, "Is your wife Sarah here?" Not, "Is your wife around?" They name her. Again, in the Middle Eastern context, it would be not typical in this time of the world in particular. This would be a little forward to be asking someone about their wife. But beyond that, even, to name her. Again, she's the focus here. And so, Abraham must have thought that was unusual that they're bringing out this attention. And yet, there it is. He knows her name. And he mentions Sarah. But again, that's the focus. But Sarah was already promised back in verse 15. Abraham was promised by God. "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and also give you a son by her, and I will bless her, and she shall be mother of nations, king of people shall come from her." Now he comes back and says, "Sarah," using her new name, "is she here?" And so in verse 10, "And he said, I will certainly return to you." And so the first question, "Is she here?" And he said, "Yes." And then the Lord promises, "I will certainly return to you according to time of life. Behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Again, he's already told Abraham this. But now we're said, Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind. So the idea, the picture here is, there's the three guests. Abraham is before them serving. And apparently, maybe behind the Lord, is probably the way I see it, he's back to the tent, so he can't see her. But Sarah is there listening. Why is she listening? Well, for one thing, guests didn't come by that readily. It's kind of like in our culture nowadays, if someone knocks on the door, it's unusual. In the previous time, well, often it's been unusual. You know, someone had to come a long distance, but now if someone knocks, everyone says, well, who's at the door? And so, for one thing, she might have been interested in that sense, but you can imagine, especially, have you ever noticed that you might be oblivious to a conversation, all of a sudden you hear someone, you hear your name mentioned, and you tune in. Oh, I get someone's talking. Oh, is that what's going on? So she might even have heard her name, and so she got even closer to listen. Is Sarah your wife? And so she's listening as they're talking. And he promises this, that she'll have a child next year. And again, he promised that to Abraham. By my covenant, he said in chapter 17, 21, I will establish with Isaac whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. So this isn't that far apart, but now it's not Abraham. This is really for the benefit of Sarah. Have you ever done that maybe intentionally? You have a conversation, but you really intend it for someone else? Parents might be having a conversation. The kids are getting a little out of hand, and so they might have a nice loud conversation. Boy, if they keep up being misbehaving, we may have to cancel that trip to whatever. Or maybe they say, hey, if the kids can really pull it together, maybe get their schoolwork really done and polished up, what do you think? We take them to something exciting. We'll take them to the scrapyard and they get to watch the metal move. No, whatever. But you know, you're not really saying it for each other, but for the next person. I heard about some evangelists that were in a country where you weren't free to evangelize. And so what they like to do is they get on a bus and they'd have a conversation. Did you know that the Bible says that all men are sinners before God? Really? Do you have any verses that say that? Here, let me read them to you. Huh. Well, if all are sinners, how can he possibly stand before a holy God? Good question. Let me read you some more verses. It says that Jesus died to pay the penalty of our sin so that God can justly forgive us our sin when we trust in Christ as Savior. You don't say. What? And so, you know, they have this conversation kind of in a loud voice. You know how it is when you're maybe in a bus or someone's having a conversation, you want to kind of listen in. So that's, I think this conversation is directed at Sarah, though he's talking to Abraham. Verse 11, now, Abraham and Sarah were old and well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Don't we already know that? If you've been in any way following along in Genesis, that theme has been hammered again and again. In chapter 11, verse 30, Sarai was barren. She had no child. Chapter 12, verse 4, Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Chapter 15, verse 2, Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? Chapter 16, verse 2, Sarai said to Abram, see now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Chapter 17, verse 17, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 99 years old, bear a child? So, why does the Lord guiding Moses write down that they're old and beyond childbearing? We know that. Again, this is the principle of repetition. This is important. This is a key to this whole theme. God is promising something that is utterly and completely contrary to nature. Sarah is beyond childbearing. It is physically impossible. And yet God is promising he will do the impossible. Why does he do that? So it's no question. This is of the Lord. When Sarah has a child a year later, there'll be no question this is the Lord's doing. When Hagar had a child with Abram, was that the Lord's doing or was that Sarah and Abram? Can I use the word conniving? Scheming? Coming up with their own plan to help God. There's no question, Sarah having a baby, that's the Lord. That's the Lord did it. Well, when Sarah hears that she's going to have a baby at 99, it says, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I've grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? Here's a different word for old. The other word for old is the typical word for old. This word for old is literally after I'm worn out. It's used, for example, it's used of clothing. Clothing that had been, well, for example, when Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, they're said that their clothes did not wear out. Rather, they were, stayed new. And so, but other passages will refer to this the clothes wearing out. She says, I'm worn out like old clothes. On the other hand, she says, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old? That word for pleasure doesn't really mean, it has the idea of something that's luxuriant. For example, it's used of luxuriant clothing. But literally, it's related to the word. The word here is Edna, and it has the idea, it's related to the word for Eden. Eden was a luxuriant paradise. And so the picture I have here is she looks at herself as a barren wilderness, as a withered tree. And she's saying, shall I really be a luxuriant garden? So for her to have a child, she said that would be the opposite of the what I feel. And she laughs at the thought. By the way, that word for pleasure there, it's like I said, it's the word Edna. Our art name Edna, you might know someone named Edna that comes from this word. That's the origin of it. So what she's saying is, can it possibly be that this old withered tree can bear fruit? Those are words of doubt. Or unbelief, if you will. And I can say that because when the Lord corrects her and he says, is anything too hard for the Lord? He's correcting her for that. There's a mild rebuke there. She's doubting. When Abraham laughed, it was kind of the delight of, really? God, you're going to give us a child when I'm 100 and she's 90? It was the laugh of surprise and amazement and wonder. Hers is the laugh of, nah, no way. No way. But that doesn't mean she's an unbeliever. Notice, for example, this verse is quoted over in 1 Peter chapter 3, 6. Here it says, therefore, Sarah, here in Genesis, therefore Sarah laughed within herself, after I've grown old shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. In 1 Peter 3, 6, Peter says, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughter you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. What he's saying is, Sarah is an example of a believing woman, and she called her husband Lord. This is the only passage where she does that. So here Peter's saying she was a believer. And she reflected that in the way she honored her husband. In Hebrews 11:11, it speaks of her belief. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. She bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised. So Sarah here is a believer struggling with unbelief. Remember the father with the child, he asked Jesus to heal. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Can a believer have doubts? Yes. Yes. And so she was struggling, and we do sometimes. Lord, how can this work out? Lord, what is going on here? Sometimes there'll be these moments when we question what's going on, and it's a passing doubt. What do we do with it? We need to bring it to the Lord. But Sarah here is struggling with doubt. That just seems impossible. But that's the whole point. It is impossible, except for the Lord. But she is, again, her eyes are on her circumstances. I am withered. I'm worn out. I'm incapable of having children. She's focusing on the problem instead of the God who is sovereign over the problem. And so, as I said, the Lord corrects her. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? But notice he's dealing with Sarah through Abraham. You know, they're a team. They're a partnership. And that's the whole point that Abraham and Sarah both needed to learn. It's not Abraham and Hagar. It's Abraham and Sarah. It's Abraham and his wife. And so he's dealing with Sarah through her husband. He's talking to her through the head of the home, emphasizing you are together a team. And so he says to Abram, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Again, he's showing himself as God. First he said, is Sarah your wife? He knows he's married. He knows the name of his wife. But now he goes even further, and he's speaking about her laughter and thoughts. Because it said she laughed within herself. That's, in other words, she wasn't talking to anyone. And yet the Lord knows she laughed. And the Lord knows what she was thinking. Wouldn't it be a terrifying thought? Maybe we're going to be there within a decade or so. We could pull down the screens and it would flash up here the thoughts that you're having. Wouldn't that be just a little disconcerting? Wouldn't it be disconcerting if you're, you know, there in the bus again, or you're there at the cafe and you're just drinking your coffee and the person turns around and says, you're wrong. What? Cowboys aren't going to win this game or whatever. How'd you know I was thinking about the Cowboys? You're looking at the financial page or whatever. What? What are you talking about? Wouldn't that be a little disconcerting? So there's the Lord announcing and correcting what she's thinking. That would, like I said, be a little disconcerting. And then he goes on, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. That's what he promised. That's what he promised Abraham. And he's just repeating himself. But he uses strong language here. He says, I will return. I will return. He's making it very emphatic. This is my promise. This is my declaration. But he begins by saying, is anything too hard? I mean, I don't know if I didn't check if any your translations may have anything too wonderful. Because literally, it's not the word. A word isn't the idea of difficulty. It's just like wonderful. Beyond, it's like wonderful counselor. It's the same word, wonderful. It's incomprehensibly amazing. Is anything beyond comprehension for the Lord? Is anything too difficult? Is anything too wonderful that the Lord can't do it? And the answer is what? What is the answer to that? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Again, she's not an unbeliever at this point, but rather the Lord is correcting her, giving her a loving reminder of the real issue. It's not Sarah. It's not Abraham. It's God. Where's our focus? This passage, by the way, is a powerful passage. Why are we spending time in it? It's had influence all through the scriptures, I think, or at least a couple of passages come to mind. For example, in Luke chapter 1:37, the possibility of inability to have a child. Luke chapter 1, verse 37. We see what looks like a direct quote of this passage. The angel appears to Mary in Nazareth and promises that she's going to have a child. In verse 34, Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I don't know a man? Sarah's problem, she's too old. Mary's problem, she's had no relationship. She's not married. She has no relationship with a man. Verse 37, for God, with God, nothing will be impossible. And the language is, this is written, the New Testament is written in Greek, the Old Testament in Hebrew. The Old Testament was translated into the Greek a couple hundred years before Christ. And the Luke passage is a direct quote of that. It's directly quoting that. Nothing is impossible with God. Jeremiah seems to have been looking at this passage as well. In Jeremiah 32:17, ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard, too wonderful for you. So both Jeremiah and the angel quotes back here. Was this Gabriel speaking? Is he remembering sitting around the meal there in Hebron with Abraham? But he quotes a passage that Mary would have known. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. And what was the context there? A miracle birth. You see, there's this theme that keeps developing. A child that is so miraculous that God has to get the glory. God is accomplishing his purpose. Here is the first child of the Abrahamic promise going to be born to Sarah. And here comes the greatest fulfillment, the messianic child, also a miracle birth. Also, nothing is too difficult for the Lord. But notice his handprint, miracle birth. God is at work fulfilling his great promise of bringing a deliverer. So back in verse 10, he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. He repeats it again here in verse 14. He's making it clear. I mean what I'm saying. This time, next year, baby in the arms. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. And so when you see that child, call him laughter. To remind you, you doubted, and to remind you of the joy that this child is. What's her response when she's corrected by the Lord? What should our response be when we're corrected by the Lord? You're right, Lord. Forgive me. And her response? Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh. He said, no, but you did laugh. Let me ask you a deep theological question. Can we fool God? Is it possible we can get one by? Now, we might get one by someone, you know, face-to-face that's sitting next to us. Not that any of us would ever would. But we might be able to, no, I didn't do that. I didn't say that. Boy, again, you read the news in Washington, D.C., that's the constant question, isn't it? Did you say it? No, I didn't say that. Did you do it? I didn't do that. So she tries that on the Lord. No, I didn't say that. He said, oh, but you did. She's forgotten a biblical principle. God knows everything. Psalm 42:1. Would not God search us out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. She might say, but I laughed in my heart. I thought in my heart. God knows that. Isaiah 59:1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. I won't name any names, but there might be some in this room who have a heavy ear. Huh? Sometimes we miss things. Does God miss things? Never. Jeremiah 23:24, can anyone hide himself in secret places? Shall I not? So I shall not see him. God saying, can you hide from me? You think if you hide yourself in that cave, you hide yourself in that closet, you know, you hide under the bed, wherever you might think you're hiding yourself, do you think God doesn't see? I mean, if Sarah thinks she can argue with God, no, I didn't say that, but you did. You did. I'm God. I know. That's a good reminder for us, isn't it? There's nothing we can say. There's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can think that is not fully known to God in heaven. Does that suggest maybe that we should be guarded about what we do or say or think? Have you heard, we use an expression sometimes, he's unfiltered. He's taken the filter off. Well, I think we're called to apply a filter. As we catch ourselves beginning the thought, we should filter it through God's Word. Philippians 4:8 is a great example of a test. But we should examine and filter our very thoughts. Yes, even our thoughts can be rebellious and offensive to God, let alone our words, let alone our deeds. And so the Lord's reminding Sarah, no, actually, I do know what you thought. And you were allowing your doubts to deny my word. And so he keeps hammering this truth home to Abraham. And he repeats it to Sarah. By the way, Sarah laughed. Did ever wonder, wait a minute, he already told Abraham, and it wasn't that long ago. What happened? I have to imagine, did Abraham not tell her? Does this ever happen in your family? Oh, I forgot to tell you that. Well, that's kind of okay. I forgot to tell you didn't fill the car with gas or something. I forgot to tell you pick up milk at the grocery. I forgot to tell you you're going to have a baby. Imagine a husband, his wife saying, I can't believe it. I've got to go buy some more clothes. What's going on here? And finally, as she's heading, coming back from the store, he says, you know, wife, it just occurred to me. The doctor called a couple of months ago. He says, you're going to have a baby. I forgot to tell you. How would that play? So Abraham, did he not tell her? Oh, by the way, you're going to have a baby, Sarah, next year. Or did she say, yeah, Abraham, right. And is that why the Lord said, okay, we'll make a personal call? Is Sarah here? Listen, Sarah, though I'm talking to Abraham. Sarah, not Hagar, not anyone else. Sarah, this time next year, baby boy, you'll name him Isaac. The Lord in his mercy is helping Sarah. This is a visit of grace that God would appear as a man, would sit down to a meal and have a conversation. He's already told this to Abraham. Do you ever get that? Parents, have you ever used that expression? I told you, haven't I already told you this? Notice his grace. Again and again. Stronger and clearer. This is grace to Sarah. And so what he's making clear is, Sarah, you are the mother of promise. Abraham is the father. The promises are to him as the head of the promised family. But Sarah, you are his wife. You are partner in the promise. Again, this is astonishing. In the ancient world, women were not viewed too highly. God is exalting her as a woman and full partner in blessing. And he's also exalting marriage. It is a partnership. It is a union. We are one flesh. We are one person. When the promise is made to Abraham, it includes his wife. Not Hagar, your wife. God deals with us as a marriage. If you're married, you are a union and you share in commonality. One of the passages that flashes into my mind as I'm saying that is the warning in 1 Peter 3:7. I already mentioned 1 Peter 3:6 where God honors Sarah for how she honored her husband, calling him Lord. In verse 7, he warns husbands. Do not give your wife difficulty. Do not be so harsh with her because God will not hear your prayer. If your marriage isn't right, your relationship with the Lord isn't right. And so here, the Lord is, I think, exalting marriage, honoring it. That he is saying, Sarah, you are just as important as Abraham is. I'm making a special house call so you can hear this. And then he lovingly hammers it home, reaffirms the commitment twice to her, and corrects her for doubting. Making it clear, the child of promise is not Ishmael. It's Isaac. Not born yet. But Ishmael was Abraham and Sarah's idea, not the Lord's. The child of promise, the line of promise, the blessings of the covenant will come through Isaac. The Lord accomplishes His will in His way, and He takes no shortcuts. He's doing it in a way that there can be no doubt. He could easily, couldn't he? Sarah could have had a child back when they were both 30. And he could have come along and said, by the way, I want to tell you, Abraham, I'm going to bless you through this child. But he wants to make it very clear. This child is a miracle. This child is precious. This child is the one of promise. Sometimes I like reading biographies, and I like looking at a hero. But what makes a hero? Usually you have to find some great obstacle they overcame, some great challenge they faced. It's unfortunate, but when we, for example, look at war heroes, we don't give the great medals for the guy who was changing the oil on the vehicles back in the garage. But you know what? They never could have won without the guy changing the tires and changing the oil and keeping the vehicles running. And I guess to every pilot, his mechanic is his hero in war. But the reality is often when we think of the heroic things, it's those who face great challenges, overcame their fears, overcame the obstacle of their own concern for their own safety, and did something heroic. They overcame an obstacle. And what God likes to do in our lives is allow these hardships to come into our life. Allow these obstacles to rise before us so that He can gain the glory as our hearts are lifted in prayer. As we recognize we are weak, that we are dependent, that it's all of the Lord. That's where He wants us. It was Hudson Taylor, I think, that said that when God is looking for someone He wants to use, He looks for weak men and women. We often look for who are the ones with the greatest talent. He looks for the weak ones so He gets the glory. And what did He tell Paul? I want you weak. Because when you are weak, I'm the strong one. And so that's like the song we're singing. And behind the frowning providence, we see His smile. God is greater than our circumstances, and He wants us to see that. And so when the challenges come, when you feel weak, when you are crushed by your inability to solve this one, that's where the Lord shines. And that's where He is summoning us to trust Him and depend on Him. We use the expression sometimes, I feel like I'm at the end of my rope. That's where God works best in our lives. What did Jesus say? You know, who is the hardest time entering into the kingdom? Those who are wealthy. Why? Because it's so easy not to trust the Lord. I don't need the Lord. My money will solve my problems. In our weakness, He is strong. And so I don't know what the weakness might be in your life. It might be a daunting health issue. It might be a frightening financial concern. It might be that sense of total inability as far as when it comes to your children. Only God can move a heart. Only God can bring them to faith. Our weakness calls us to dependence so that He gets the glory. And so He was teaching that through this whole principle of the painful, when Sarah said, I am worn out, Can you not hear the pain in her voice? And yet that voice would turn to laughter for God's glory. And so in the same way, our salvation, it's not something we do. God's whole plan of salvation makes it clear it's not our effort. You know, some churches want to honor saints. Oh, they're so good. They went straight to heaven. It's not God's way. God's way is not that we set up a statue of a saint who was so good, but rather we look to the cross and say, Christ is so good. And he showed his love in that while I was yet in rebellion, Christ came and died for me. That's grace. That's mercy. To God be the glory. So when we surround the throne of grace and glory, we'll look at each other and say, amazing grace. To God be the glory. Only his grace would have me here. And the person next to you might know you and say, you're right, man. That's the only reason you're here. And that's the only reason I'm here. Grace. Our Father, we thank you for displaying your grace in the life of this woman. Thank you for the model there is who did trust you, who was corrected, who did trust, who did believe. And saw you fulfilling that promise in her child. Father, I pray that we might trust you in our times of dark clouds. Lord, may we trust you, even if your time of sunshine isn't until we enter into your presence. Grant us grace, Lord, to see your hand, to trust your hand, and to give you the glory. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.